We want to begin with just a brief report on yesterday. Thanks to all of you who prayed for us, and of course those that went out did a great job. They went at it like souls were perishing. They did a wonderful job. It wasn't huge crowds, but we still got out 1,818 gospel tracts. I picked up, I think, two was all. We just weren't seeing them thrown down. I looked in the trash barrel right up by the building. There was a few there, but so it was wonderful. We also know that everyone that came saw gospel signs, or at least everyone that came past those signs. And so it was a really wonderful day. Gospel sowing. We look for a harvest. Now, we're going back to the Epistle to the Hebrews. We're in chapter 11, as I mentioned earlier. It's one of those sermons, especially I wish, almost, or I could wish someone else would preach to me. But I guess as I preach, I am preaching to me, aren't I, if the Lord's in it. Now, we've been looking at this chapter 11, and of course, we keep in our minds going back to chapter 10, how it finished. Now, the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. And then going on with the definition of faith and chapter 11 and verse 1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. And so we've had set before our eyes then examples of the Old Testament saints who were the just who lived by faith, and their lives showed it. Their works, their lives and their deaths, it bore evidence. These bore evidence that they were the just who lived by faith. So it is one thing to say, yes, I have faith. But as James mentioned, where are the works? So we will pick up where we left off, except I think what we're going to do is read, we're in verse 11 today. Let's just back up and just read verse 8, 9, and 10, because that was our text last week. And it sort of leads in, or does lead into what we have today. And what we have today is 11 through 22. So we'll just read all of this together. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now may the Spirit of the Lord bring these things back that we talked about last week, even as we look at our text this week and go through it. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. By faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph in worship, leaning upon the top of his staff. By faith Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. So we go to the beginning of our text this week, verse 11. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age because she judged him faithful who had promised. It is true that the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 18 reveals that Sarah may not truly have believed it when it was first revealed to her that she would finally, when there was no way possible, naturally, physically, for her to have a child, nevertheless give birth to a child. But in such a case as this, of course, the New Testament interprets the Old, and our text plainly states that it was through faith that Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed. Strength, meaning the ability and health to accomplish what God had promised. Again, we're reminded that it is for us to believe God's promises, and when we believe, God provides the grace, the power, the means, the instruments, the abilities, or whatever is necessary to accomplish what he has promised. But as for Sarah, maybe first doubting the promise of the Lord, our text today makes it plain that whether she did or did not initially believe the promise, she soon was justified through faith in the coming Christ. She did soon receive, believe, and accept then the promise of that child that she would bear. And remember, that child was the child of promise, from whose line the Christ would come as to the flesh, and in him every nation of the world would be blessed. That is, men and women of every race, tribe, all around the world, and every nation, every country would be saved. Some in every country and of every race all around the world and brought into the New Testament church. And in truth, even the multitudes which would not be saved would be blessed in various ways by the gospel church, the coming of Christ in the gospel church. Of this we've spoken many times in depth with specifics and certainly several times already as we have gone through this epistle to the Hebrews. However, it was that Sarah initially responded to the promise. She did then believe in the coming Christ and was justified. So it's plain she believed also that she would bear a son, and eventually the Messiah, as to his humanity, would be a direct descendant of that son of promise. Consequently, God, by grace, in shining the light of gospel truth into Sarah's heart, then also gave her, as our text puts it, strength to conceive seed, that is, a child, the child of promise. Now, it is true that well after, when we know from the scriptures that Abraham had been justified by faith, he seems to have had a moment of faltering with regard to the promised child by Sarah as the years wore on. But again, scripture interprets scripture. And though the situation with Abraham may seem similar to Sarah's first response when she heard the promise, we know that since Abraham had already been justified by grace through faith, we talked about that last week and how that was revealed in Genesis 12 already, we know then that it was not that he lost his faith in this instance where he seemed to have had a faltering, but that it was just that, a faltering. It is impossible for the just to lose their faith. They may have weak faith. They may backslide, and so on and so forth. But they cannot lose their faith by which God has then justified them through the object of their faith, that is Christ Jesus, by the imputation of his righteousness. Through faith, that is, by the grace of God, through the faith of Sarah, that is, because Sarah had faith, the prerequisite requirement of God for his people to be justified and also receive all of his promises after being justified concerning all things temporal and carnal, spiritual and eternal. Through faith also, Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age. It was Sarah who was well beyond the possibility, any possibility of having a child. Genesis 18, verse 11 makes that very clear. I'm not going to read it, and we're not going there. You can read it later. And also, of course, Abraham's subsequent history after the death of Sarah. He had a number of children when he remarried. God graciously granted Abraham a son by Sarah, the child of promise, by free grace to the faith of Abraham, but also the faith of Sarah. Let's not forget Sarah. That is, Sarah, who was justified by grace through faith in the coming Messiah, was given the ability and health to conceive and bear and bring to birth the child, which was essential to the coming of the Messiah as to the flesh, the Messiah in whom they had believed, essential. That is, according to the perfect wisdom and predeterminate counsel of God, this child was essential, this child that they would have through faith. Also, Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age because she judged him faithful who had promised. Sarah judged, that is, deemed or reckoned, or we could say believed and held, firmly held, that God is faithful to his promises, infallibly, immutably, unfailingly faithful. That's the way it is with true faith, which is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. True faith knows that all the promises of God in Christ are yea, and in him amen, and it's unto the glory of God by us. The apostle says, who delivered these promises by the Holy Ghost in the New Testament that we have in front of us right now. Not that there aren't promises also in the Old Testament. I think particularly of the Psalms or prophecies, but these things are revealed in the New Testament. In the Psalms, there are also many promises as well for us. Verse 12, considering what we just read then, therefore, because of what we just read, because of this faith that God did then bless, therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. The text speaks of a great multitude of descendants from Abraham, and I will come back to that, but also declares of Abraham and him as good as dead. This phrase emphasizes that the situation with Sarah being what it was impossible for Abraham to have a child by her, and by that child have an uncounted multitude of descendants. Yes, as to just the flesh, Israel, but even more importantly in all Jews, also more importantly, much more importantly, that in the line of that child would be the Savior, in whom the just of the Old Testament also believed and were saved. And of course, Abraham, because of the Messiah, was saved, but also there was a multitude also saved. A multitude saved, all the nations of the world were blessed, and a multitude would be saved, even more than had been saved, and certainly in the New Testament, many more would be saved than under the Old Testament. Abraham was as good as dead when it came to having a son by Sarah. In other words, there was nothing he could do about the situation, about her age, about her physical condition, about her being well beyond any possibility of having a child. That is, then, he was as good as dead. He had no power in and of himself. In that regard, no physical power whatsoever, nothing he could do. He was as good as a dead man. But Abraham had faith. His body was as good as dead, and he was as good as dead. And his, as far as any descendants, he was as good as dead also. His name would just die out that way. But he had faith. He had faith. Romans 4, verses 16 through 21, therefore it is of faith, speaking of justification, of course, and salvation, that it might be by grace to the end, the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were. He ordains what will be. It does not matter. If God ordains it, it will come to pass, including Sarah having this child when it was impossible, including our bodies being raised up from the dead and glorified someday and reunited to our perfected souls, who, against hope, believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken. See, many nations, father of Israel by the flesh, but many nations in the sense of, spiritually speaking, a great posterity that way as well. And we've explained the context of that. We have to be careful not to go too far. So shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body, now dead, when he was about 100 years old. Dead as to any ability of him to have a child, if you will, the normal, natural way, because of the situation with Sarah. Neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform. Fully persuaded. Really, that's what faith is. being fully persuaded of the Word of God. Everything He promises, everything that's written will come to pass. Being fully persuaded that whatsoever God does say, it will happen. Whatever He says as to promises or has said, whatever He promises, whatever He says will happen on that great day of judgment, for instance, whatever is said of heaven or hell or whatever it might be, causes and effects and sowing and fruit harvested and so on and so forth, it will come to pass. He's able to perform it. He's able to perform it. He's able to help us to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. He's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think. Abraham and Sarah believed God, that is, the promise that they would have a son, and in the line of that son, one of their descendants by the flesh should be Christ their Savior, in whom they believed, trusted, rested in for their justification to life and for all the promises of God in Christ for their life on earth, and certainly their eternal inheritance in glory. But they also certainly trusted and rested in the Lord, His promises having to do with that glorious time of grace and light and power to come after Christ Jesus had wrought out His great redemption work, ratified and inaugurated the New Testament with His own blood, ascended to heaven and sent the Holy Ghost and founded His, Christ's, New Testament church. They believed in those promises as well, though they never did receive them. They saw them from afar. They watched for them. They yearned for them, but they never lost hope in those promises all those long, long years, all those centuries after centuries. The faithful never lost hope in the coming of Christ and the bringing in of the glorious times we live in. That time during which all the nations of the world would be blessed by the light and savor and power of the gospel. Abraham and Sarah believed God. So not only were they justified unto life, but as our text declares, therefore, sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. This is faith. This is strong faith. This is what God does with faith. God has done more through the faith of His people than all other means put together. Far, far more. Exceedingly abundantly above all other means put together. Faith, faith, the power of faith. We ought not to become weak in faith. Only believe and all things are possible. Certainly, as we look at this stars of the sky in multitude and so on and so forth, we can think of Israel by the flesh and the Jews to this day as far as Abraham, them being direct descendants of him. But much more than that, this speaks of the children of God, redeemed by the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The Messiah, the Christ of Abraham, who came as by the flesh from His posterity. Just to review that, what I just said, what we ought to be looking at here is these children of God, redeemed by the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. When we look at what's said there, there sprang there even of him, of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable, because in that line from him came the Messiah. We have Genesis 15, the verses 1 through 6. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? And the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus. And Abraham said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir. But he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven, and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed the Lord and counted it to him for righteousness. But look here also in Genesis 26, verse 4, And I will make thy seed, God to Abraham, to multiply as the stars of heaven, and I will give unto thy seed all these countries, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. You cannot say that of the Jews. You say that of the New Testament church, which includes Jew and Gentile. Also, Romans 9, 6 through 9, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham, that is the physical seed, are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. See? Christ says to the flesh, descended from Isaac. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. Most assuredly, Israel, as to the flesh, also descended from Isaac, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed, we go on. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. Therefore, by the will, power of God through faith of Abraham, sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many of the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. And verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them. Keep running into that word through the New Testament, persuaded. That's a strong, heartfelt, sure persuasion that faith has. And embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. These all died in faith. Who? The saints of the Old Testament, the just who live by faith, certainly the ones that we've been speaking of, the ones that were mentioned so far in this chapter 11, these all died in faith, certainly Abraham and Sarah. They lived by faith, they lived in faith, and they died in faith with the full heartfelt assurance, the heart-abiding persuasion, the firm assurance and steadfast confidence of faith in the coming Messiah, and their own sure title to the inheritance and glory. That inheritance they received now. They have that now. They have received it. They're in glory, and they're enjoying it and rejoicing in it even now. They lived in faith, and they all also died in faith. Faith in their inheritance and glory, but also with faith in the promises which they did not receive. There were promises for them in that life too, and as we said, compared to the New Testament people, and it's all one people, but I'm simply saying the members of the New Testament church, our promises are more spiritual, not that we aren't promised that God will take care of us in this earth and there are things he gives us richly to enjoy. Their promises were more, they had spiritual promises, but as for their temporal existence, they had more promises of even wealth and so forth and military victories even if they would be faithful. But they received promises in this world, but there were promises they didn't receive, which we have. They received their eternal inheritance, but they did not receive, they died with faith in these promises, which they did not receive, concerning the times of glory and grace and light and power to come, the church and the testament and the times that the Redeemer would bring in. Though they did not receive those glorious blessings which we have, by the eye of faith they saw the infallible sureness of what we have received and rejoiced in this because what they saw was promised by God. And so they saw it with the eye of faith, and it was for the glory of his Christ and the infinite blessing of multitudes. But having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them, your father, Jesus said, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them. That is, those faithful saints of old believed, held dear, and rejoiced in even the promises which were unique to New Testament times and the church with Christ as her head. What a terrible, terrible indictment on us. What a witness against us, in light of them even, and their faith, if we who live in these times of grace, light, power, and glory, yet doubt certain promises of God in Christ, including the power of the gospel, the salvation of souls, and the revival of Christ's church in his good time simply because of this current downgrade and this falling away. We are not seeing with our eyes certain things we want to have happen and hope will. So we doubt the promises. What an indictment. They saw things that we enjoy that they never received, and yet they didn't stagger at the promise. They embraced them. They believed them. They died with the full assurance of them. Abraham staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God even before he received the promise. We ought to be the same way. And God is working. Christ Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, is working all around the world. And we, the very nature of a promise is that you believe in it. You have faith in it. There are things we haven't received even in this world. There are times when we need to receive certain things or we yearn to. Then we pray for these things, whatever the time might be, whatever the situation might be. But we have to have faith. You pray with faith. You embrace all the promises. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed, going on, that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. This chapter sets before us examples of the just who lived by faith prior to the coming of Christ, and the examples began with Enoch. We who are the most blessed of all the Lord's people of all time with regard to spiritual blessings and advantages in this world, and we here in America, speaking of advantages, the freedom we have, the religious liberty we have even, we're the most blessed of all God's people, and we can even look not only at spiritual things, but we can look at things pertaining to our temporal lives. We're so blessed in so many ways in this country that has so much abundance, and I don't care. Our lives at the hardest are not as hard as many people's lives have been over the ages and certainly are in other countries right now. And so we are so blessed. We are so very blessed, and we are directed to consider the steadfast faithfulness of the Old Testament saints and how their faith was evidenced by their works and ways and words and walk. And compare ourselves then, who are so much more blessed and have so many more advantages. This verse 13 summarily comprehends what I've just mentioned, what I just summed up. First, it declares the steadfast faith of the just of the Old Testament with regard to all the promises of God, even those which are so or were so very far off to them and which they never received. Yet they did receive them in their hearts in the sense that these things God promised, they believed. So they received it in a believing way that way. They didn't receive them literally, but I say they received the word. The just received the word, believing the word. And that's what I mean by they received the promises, in that they believed what God said. They believed, received, embraced, rejoiced in, gave thanks for, lived in the light of, witnessed of the promises of God, even to come, which they never received. They encourage one another with this. And they urge one another on in faith, and yes, in love and good works. They lived by faith and in faith, and so they died in faith. Even with regard to the promises they did not receive, they did not waver. I say they did not fall back. They did not fall away, even as they yearned to see the coming of the Christ and the bringing in of gospel times. The things we have seen, experienced, live. And believing the promises of God, certainly that first, central, essential promise of the resurrection of the body and life everlasting and glory, the just held firm to that. Those who don't hold firm to that will hold firm to nothing else. But the just of the Old Testament then confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And so they lived as strangers and pilgrims on the earth. That is, to their way of life. We spoke much of that last week. As for this, though, they confessed. We know they lived that way. But here it says they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. The faithful, fruitful Old Testament saints in faith and in the full knowledge and assurance of the promises and will of God then confessed and acknowledged to each other by way of exhortation, edification, and example and reminder that those who are the children of God, the citizens of heaven, yet in this earth are, during this life, strangers and pilgrims, who by faith see their glorious permanent dwelling at a distance and understand every day and realize every day and rejoice in every day that they are of the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God is within. But of course, there is that eternal eternal country they're striving toward, you might say. In faith, I say, when I say striving, they have it, but then we have a life to live of obedience. And they embrace that promise, and they rejoice in it, and they consequently live as strangers and pilgrims among a strange people in a strange land. These days, it's obvious. Of course, our flesh rebels against that, but it's obvious that our flesh has all sorts of help. It's obvious that a great many evangelical ministers, leaders, and teachers, a vast majority of evangelicalism, and I'm not saying they're all saved. Of course not. Would they act like this if they were? But they preach, teach, and by their own example, in practice, labor to convince all who will listen to them that those professing Christ should be anything but strangers and pilgrims on the earth. It's not necessary. Don't do it. Such deceivers, such corruptors would have us believe the lie that the more the church looks, talks, acts like the world, thinks like the world, the more good she'll do in the world, the more souls that will be saved, certainly the more young people who will supposedly be rescued from the growing darkness and moral anarchy of this world. These twofold sons of hell show that they are not the just who live by faith. We are to be strangers and pilgrims in the world. Peter says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech ye as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." There are all sorts of fleshly lusts. Lust after money, that's a fleshly lust. Love of money, and you all know the context of what I'm saying that in. The lust after associations we shouldn't have, or whatever it might be. Comfort we ought to be giving up, or we've gone over those things many times. Peter says, abstain from all of that. And there are the other sorts that the world revels in, of fleshly lusts. Strangers and pilgrims in the world, but no more strangers to the Lord and his faithful flock. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners. Certainly the Gentiles were being first addressed, but this is for all who are now in Christ, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. I would rather be a stranger and a foreigner to the world, but a citizen. Fellow citizen with the saints and of the household of God. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And going on in verse 14, for they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. The country spoken of is defined as a better country, a heavenly country, by verse 16, which, Lord willing, we'll get to yet today. Remember also what we spoke of last week concerning verse 10, for he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God, an eternal city then. Country and city are used figuratively in this chapter 11. But at the same time, the use of the words emphasize, as I spoke more in depth of, I believe, last week, that heaven, which is the general term for that glorious and glad eternal world to come, is a real place, a dwelling place with citizens, a real society of saints, dwelling in perfect, immutable gladness, glory, and holiness with the Lord. Now, it bears pointing out that Christ's blood-bought faithful church at her best, and God help us to be more and more the church at her best. We all feel our shortcomings, but God help us not to just then accept those. But Christ's blood-bought faithful church at her best is to be a foretaste, a shadow of heaven, though being far from the perfect, glorious substance. The Old Testament saints never had the inestimable blessing of being of the body of Christ, the New Testament church. They never received that promise that we have received. But this verse 14, for they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country, speaks specifically of heaven, and so it speaks of all the Lord's people, Old and New Testament there, who confess that they are strangers and pilgrims on the earth, that better country than spoken of there, even if the church, New Testament church, is to be a foretaste and a foreshadow of it, yet the heavenly country spoken of is the eternal dwelling place, the world to come, in which God has prepared for his blood-bought children. But the apostle, by the Holy Spirit, declares that those justified by faith, who live by faith, confess themselves to be pilgrims and strangers on the earth. They live that way. They acknowledge it. They confess it. They remind their brethren of it. They live it, to put it simply. Now, in the doing of that, they declare plainly that they seek a country. And from a subsequent verse, we know that it is a heavenly one, a better one. It is the eternal place God has prepared and Christ hath purchased by his suffering and blood and obedience for those justified by faith. Now, what does this comprehend then? That they, the just who live by faith, as pilgrims and strangers in the earth, seek a country. It comprehends much. I share a few things. It means that aside from all the temporal blessings, and we have so many, and the spiritually abundant life the Lord has given them in this world, which is nevertheless yet still a world filled with darkness, depravity, dangers, devils, and death. And aside from the fact that it is right for them to, those in Christ, to attend to all our temporal duties here with diligence, doing them as unto the Lord, and also to excel in what we put our hand to, and even rejoicing in that, yet the Lord's people are to see their life here as temporary, and they do. And by faith and in hope, they look forward to a better life and place by far, where they'll no more have a sin nature. They'll no more be in a world where there is, unless you care only for yourself and you're doing fine, you could not help but notice that there is much suffering all around the world. There is much depravity. There is much spiritual darkness. There is much hopelessness. And of course, there is always death. And there are many dangers and devils in this world. Well, there's a better place, a better life by far. And those in Christ, those who live by faith, do have an anticipation of this. They look toward their life in eternity. And so this rejoices them, comforts them, edifies them, and defines their temporal life here in these mortal tabernacles, in these mortal bodies, which one day will die. That is, when we change residence from this world for heaven, but when Christ returns, we'll be raised immortal and glorious. Means also that those in Christ hold their citizenship in heaven to be by far of first importance. They seek a country. They seek the glory of that country. They seek the good of that country. They seek victory, you might say, and triumphs for that country through, for instance, the salvation of souls. And so they hold this citizenship in heaven to be by far of first importance, and their duties to the king of that eternal country to be by far of first importance, even as they live in this world and as citizens of, in our case, and we rejoice and are grateful in this, citizens of such a country as the United States of America. Their first concern by far must be the honor and glory and government and law and service of their king and the head of their church, Christ Jesus. It is the way of those who seek a country to seek first the Lord's kingdom and his glory. And it is impossible to first seek the kingdom of God and not be vitally concerned with the defense of the doctrines of our faith, the purity, practice, and power of the Lord's church, and the salvation of souls, since it is by sharing the gospel with the lost that souls are won for Christ and his kingdom, for that country that those in Christ seek. I will never understand how we got to a place in this country where the evangelical church is so unevangelical in the sense that they do not go out into the highways and byways, highways and hedges, and compel the lost to come in, that the Lord's house may be filled, that they don't go out seeking to be used the salvation of souls. I don't understand it. I can't understand it. No, they would rather mourn and complain about the state of our nation. And, oh, we do need a great awakening, brother. That's what we need. Well, how is that going to happen? You take the gospel out to the lost, out into the darkness, and you share it. It is amazing. But as for seeking a country and the concern that those who the just who live by faith have for that country, for that king, for that glory of that country, and for its manifestation here, the temporal manifestation of the kingdom of God here, the kingdom within, and which is manifested outwardly by the church, a concern for that. The other morning I was reading Nehemiah. This is nothing profound, but, you know, you read the scriptures and suddenly something just is pressed home to you. Maybe you thought of it before, but maybe it comes home with even more power. And there were, of course, three returns of exiles from bondage in Babylon. Remember? Three returns, years apart. First, Zerubbabel the prince and Joshua the high priest came back. What did they do? They rebuilt the temple. And they reinstituted the religious worship. Then who came? Ezra the ready scribe, who made sure all things were in proper order. This was a man who was truly knowledgeable in the law of God and all of the ways of worship and everything proper. He made sure everything was set in order with the people, even to the point of telling them, you cannot be marrying foreign wives. You have to put these away. Then who came? So first it was the temple. In the presence of all those enemies, they built the temple. Then it was setting all things in order with the worship and so forth. Well, finally, many years later, Nehemiah came to build the wall. Now, the carnal mind says build the wall first so you're protected. Then you can build, so to speak, the church up. You can take care of spiritual things then. But the spiritual mind says there is no protection in not seeing to the doctrines of our faith and the purity and practice and power of the Lord's people and the salvation of souls. There is no protection except we see to these spiritual things, these things of that country, that heavenly country, that we seek. So you don't build the wall first. You don't try to protect yourself with a wall. And within that wall, everything is in disorder, everything is compromised, things are corrupted, but you build the wall. Today people are trying to build walls around the church by political means and seeking protection with all sorts of wrong, compromised, corrupted situations, associations, leaders, ecumenical things. They're trying to build a wall. The only deliverance from our enemies is to build the church and set all things in order with the church. That's what we need to do. The wall will take care of itself if we take care of the church and setting all things in order and seeing to our spiritual responsibilities. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them, and embrace them and confess that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth, for they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. They seek a country. We're citizens of that far country, even if we're sojourning in a strange land, and it is a strange land with the way people think, with the habits, with the standard of morality, with so many different things, and we talked about that before. But Paul says to the Philippians, only let your conversation. In this case, it speaks of your duties as a citizen, how you live as a citizen of heaven. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind. He's telling this local church that. And he's telling this local church this. He's telling every local church this. He's telling every member of the local church that professes Christ. You stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them their mocking, their persecution in this case, their rejection of Christ and his people and his truth, an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, that of God. Because you're being persecuted, you're being mocked, you're being reproached, because you're being faithful as a citizen of that far country. And he also goes on the next chapter, that was chapter 1, verses 27 through 28, in chapter 2, verse 21, he says, "For all seek their own." There were so many that were seeking their own things, their own temporal comforts. So I get all this just so, and then I'll serve God. You know, he says, I'll seek their own, maybe their own comfort, their own financial security, their own name, their own whatever it might be, not the things which are Jesus Christ. We're to seek the things that are Jesus Christ first. Philippians 3, verse 17 through 20, he speaks of these who are not only apathetic and selfish and seeking their own, but are leading others to do the same thing. "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example," the apostles. "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly." That is, their appetite, their concern, their lusting after just the things of this world, and their own comfort, their own aggrandizement, their own reputation, certainly their own financial security and wealth and so on. These are the things that they cared about, though they said they were Christians. These are the things they were concerned about. They didn't seek that country, that far country. They weren't concerned about that. "And whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Verse 15, "And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned." Certainly, as we think of Abraham and Sarah, if they had been mindful of Haran, and so the settled way of life they had, their relatives, friends, the safety which they had left, if they had been mindful, that is, put it this way, if they had been always remembering with a yearning for that, they could have returned rather than sojourn in what was to them a strange country with strange people. But they weren't mindful of that country. They weren't always yearning to go back, thinking of it, remembering the old way of life, yearning to go back. They weren't mindful of that country which they left. Rather, in obedience to the Lord and in faith, they took up the pilgrim life and willingly sojourned in that strange country they were in, among that strange people. Rather than be mindful of the country and way of life God had called them out of, whether being mindful of that in their mind and their desire, instead, they were mindful and their desire was on a better country, a heavenly one, as the next verse declares. So in truth, Abraham and Sarah, because of that, did not have opportunity to return to Haran. Why? Because faith absolutely ruled out such a thing. There are things that the just who live by faith do not do, because faith doesn't allow them to do it. Not true faith. So it is with the faithful Christian then. He is not mindful of the country he's been called out of. Country in this case then being a figure of his old unregenerate way of life and the company and the worldly habits of that life. He's not constantly remembering with yearning and wanting to go back. Those who are mindful and then who do return to that country, so to speak, that they once professed coming out of, show their false converts. The true Christian, he doesn't have opportunity to return to Haran, so to speak, because faith rules it out. "And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned." And then, verse 16, "But now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city." He's prepared a city. It's a wonderful city, if you will. The scriptures speak of it. And those who are in Christ, those who are pilgrims and strangers in this world, having seen that, why would they want to go back to the old way of life and die in that old way of life and forfeit that that Christ has purchased and God has prepared? Well, of course not. But now, being pilgrims and strangers and unmindful, of the country they left, they, the just who live by faith, desire a better country, that is a heavenly. First the apostle declared that the just who live by faith seek a country. Now he says they desire that country. A better country. Better than this world. That is a heavenly country. That is that heavenly world which God has prepared for his people and Christ has purchased for them. It is that country. that even in this world they have infallible title to, and which spiritually speaking they have the foretaste and earnest within. But now they desire a better country that is a heavenly one. A heavenly. The world and that heavenly country to which the just are traveling and of which they are already citizens are opposed to each other. They're opposed to each other. These two worlds, the temporal fallen world I speak of, and the kingdom of Christ within each Christian, manifested by the faithful, fruitful church without, and most certainly as we speak then of that eternal holy world to come, of eternal holiness, everlasting, perfected, abundant life, pure light, love, unmixed happiness, and uninterrupted glory. These two worlds are opposed to each other. They cannot be brought together. They cannot be integrated. They cannot be made to agree. These two worlds clash. They're not compatible spiritually, morally, or even rationally, if you will, with regard to the reasonings of men. They're not compatible. You know that. Even the reasonings of men. Our text declares that the just who live by faith desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. I've already spoken somewhat of that when I spoke of them seeking that country. Desire a better country, a heavenly one. How so? In brief, they're thankful for and rejoice in the blessings the Lord has given them here. We ought to be. Those things that we can richly enjoy, such as the beauty of His creation, the joy of family, and to put it simply, as my dad used to put it, after he was saved, when he prayed, life and health and all that's good. But above that, of course, they also, of course, rejoice in the abundantly spiritual life, the abundant spiritual life they have here, including the honor of serving the Lord and being used by Him to seek and save the lost and to build up His church, the local church then. Yet, as this current world is, to one extent or another, in different lands, different times, to one extent or another, it is always the abode of fallen man, of course, and devils, and a place of spiritual darkness and suffering, inevitably suffering, sorrow, cruelty, brutality, depravity, and death. And it always will be until it is no more. And so the just do have a desire for a better country, a heavenly one, which at the least, I say, even those of us who are the weakest in faith, yet we do think on, do anticipate with gladness, do pray that we might increasingly lay ever firmer hold on. I know I pray for that. I feel I'm far from what I should be. And the day will show the extent to which we've done this. The day will show. But now they desire a better country that is a heavenly. This is not the desire for a short life here. Longevity is a blessing, if we're found in the way of faithfulness, truth, and wisdom in old age, and if we use our lives for the glory and honor of the Lord and the good of others, first our brethren in the Lord, of course, our families. But still, the just have a desire for that better country, the things of that better country, that heavenly one, and the better country itself. And subsequently, they then have an affection for and desire right now spiritual things. They desire these things far above those earthly things that are even proper to have. The apostle speaks of this in Colossians 3, 1 through 4. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear in glory. Also the just who live by faith desire, to use the same word the apostle used, desire to see manifested and to enjoy even in this world a foretaste of the world to come, of that country spoken of. And so they desire to see and they pray for, and insofar as it depends on them, they do their part to see the local church be as Eden and as the garden of the Lord. I want to just turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 11. I want to turn there. Because I've spoken of this life. I've spoken of how there are those things that we can enjoy in this life. I enjoy this natural creation. I enjoy the things that God has given us and the bright sunshine and the blue sky and so many things. A pity the man, the woman, the child that can enjoy these things, richly enjoy these things, and just all the things God has given, and the rain to make the earth blossom, and just all the wonderful things that God has given us in this life. And there's such a thing as just enjoying living. And certainly, when one is, we should always enjoy living here in the right sense. And certainly when one is young and strong and healthy, vibrant, if ever there was a time when you would really enjoy life, it's then. But that can be deceptive as well. You have to take care. You remember a long time ago we went through this? Ecclesiastes 11, just to say a word on it. Truly, the light is sweet and a pleasant thing it is for the eyes to behold the sun. Absolutely. Absolutely. There are many pleasant and wonderful things in this world to behold. But if a man live many years and rejoice in them all, yet let him remember the days of darkness, for they shall be many. All that cometh is vanity. In other words, everyone, there will be certain days of challenge, of darkness, but certainly some will live to, of course, old age, and they may be days of darkness that need not be. They could be days of much light. So a man that's not saved can live many years, and when he's young, or she is young, rejoice in the vibrancy of youth and the beautiful world and all the excitement of just living and all the things that you plan to do. And you can live that way and rejoice in all that. And yet, if you neglect to seek the Lord, to seek salvation, there will be days of darkness for you, terrible days of darkness. The Christian, if he has days of, quote, darkness, unquote, things happen, losses, sorrow. There's always light. Those without Christ have no light. They're truly days of darkness. If they live to be very old, they may live in very great darkness before dying and plunging into eternal darkness in that place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, that fiery hell, suffering the wrath of God. But if a man live many years and rejoice in them all, yet let him remember the days of darkness, for they shall be many. All that cometh is vanity. It's coming. Reject the Lord. It's coming. It's coming. And the longer you live without him, turning away, the more sure it may be that you will have many days of darkness and an everlasting darkness. Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart, and in the sight of thine eyes, but know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment. What's described there is a young man, it could be a young woman, in the strength and health and vibrancy and excitement of being young. It says, let your heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth. It's in the wrong way. You see, you're not just being cheerful because of what God has given you. You're letting your heart cheer you because you are young, because you are healthy, because you are strong, because you have plans, but you're ignoring the Lord and you're walking in the ways of thine heart. It's good if the heart cheers you with regard to what God has given you and the opportunity he has given you to be saved and have everlasting life. But if your heart cheers you in the way that it does so many, just, why should I worry? It's a wonderful life. It's great. It's a beautiful world. And you cheer yourself up that way and ignore your soul. This is dangerous. And this, the writer, by the Holy Spirit, says, walk in the ways of thine heart. If that's the way you're determined to go, in the sight of thine eyes, not the word of God, which is a lamp to your feet, but no, just the sight of your own eyes, whatever seems right, this is the way I'll go. But know thou that for all these things, God will bring thee into judgment. There will be a reaping of that in this life, no doubt, but certainly a terrible everlasting reaping. Therefore, remove sorrow from thine heart and put away evil from thy flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, and there will be sorrow in your heart. And I hope there is right now for those not in Christ. I hope you're sorrowing for your sin, for turning away from this free offer of salvation through faith in Christ. Put away the evil from your flesh. For child and youth are vanity. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. And then figuratively, what's described as one who has gotten old and how the body breaks down. Everything that cheered up that one, they put all their hope and their happiness in that, it's all taken away. And you can see this. You could take a trip to many a nursing home, or you could don't have to go to a nursing home, and you can see those who are having these evil days. It need not be even in this world. You can live a life of light, an abundant spiritual life. You can live a life that when you get old, you rejoice in God for all his blessings and that he has given you a long life. And now that body that maybe is falling apart at that point, as is described here, you'll soon leave. And it will be raised up again, though, perfected, the self-same body, and glorified and reunited to your perfected soul. And you'll live forever in light, not darkness, in true joy and gladness. Verse 17 and verse 18. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And you, of course, all remember the incident which this verse speaks of, when God commanded Abraham to travel to Mount Moriah and sacrifice his only son with his own hand. Sacrificing with his own hand, that is, the only child he had with Sarah, the son who was the son of promise, the son essential to the posterity promised Abraham by God, and from whose line the Messiah would come by the flesh, and in whom all then in that Messiah the nations of the earth would be blessed. This was a trial, a severe trial of Abraham's faith. He could not understand such a command. But God himself had spoken this word to Abraham, and Abraham obeyed. This was of God's sovereign prerogative to command such a thing. It was for his purposes of his wisdom. He had never commanded anyone to do such a thing before, nor has he since, nor will he ever again. Now, Abraham had no reason to believe God would stay his hand, Abraham's hand, at the last moment and give him back his son and provide a substitute sacrifice. This was a test of Abraham's faith after all. So when we say he had no reason to believe that his hand would be stayed, he had every reason to believe that he would actually have to go through with it, this is the truth, because otherwise it would not be a test of his faith. It is true to his son Isaac, who asked where the offering was, where the lamb was, as they were about to go to that place. They had arrived. Abraham said this. I can picture as a father doing this, can't you? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. So he avoided telling Isaac the awful truth. But what about what he said? God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. He prophesied. He was a prophet of God. God put those words on his lips, and God did provide a lamb, a figure of the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. What God commanded Abraham to do was staggering. God commanded him to give up his own son, his dearly beloved son. Not only give him up, but sacrifice him himself, his son, which was dearer to him by far than his own life. I would hope that's true with every father and his children. Yet Abraham did not question what God had clearly commanded. And for 3 days, Abraham resolutely journeyed toward Mount Moriah, and he remained steadfast in obedience and faith. 3 days, that's a real test of faith. Abraham, though his heart was breaking, remained steadfast in obedience right up to the time when God stayed his hand as he was holding the knife. Abraham remained steadfast in faith. First, by obeying the clear command of the Lord, even though he couldn't understand such a commandment, and even though it meant such a loss to him, he still obeyed. Abraham had faith that whatever God had commanded, it was righteous and it was good. Abraham remained steadfast in faith, also knowing that God was able to raise Isaac from the dead. And as the next verse declares, God did so in a figure. That is, Isaac was, in Abraham's grieving mind, dead as he raised his hand with a knife in it to slay him. It was like a resurrection from the dead when God stayed his hand and gave him back his child. Now, Abraham was strong in faith also with regard to the promise that it was in Isaac, in his line, that line of his posterity, that the Christ would be born, and also the other promises we've spoken about would be infallibly fulfilled. And so, although he was stricken with grief concerning the awful commandment God had given him, yet Abraham knew that God would be faithful to his promise. And so he could even raise Isaac from the dead, and before God would be unfaithful to that promise, he would fulfill it in some way. And he certainly had the power to raise Isaac from the dead. But it was still a terribly hard test, of course, to bear. Now, here in this incident, concerning the faith of this Old Testament saint, is given an example of the faith of the just. True faith may not understand why God commands something or why God decrees something to fall out a certain way. But true faith knows. It's a heartfelt knowing that whatever God wills, commands, decrees is always righteous, always for his glory, and always for the good of his people. True faith moves forward in obedience then and waits on the Lord as to the end of the matter. True faith does not doubt that the Lord will be faithful to his promises, whatever the immediate situation. Here it might be worth adding, Abraham was tested. The just are sometimes tested as to their faith, but we are not to test the Lord. For instance, by a stiff-necked, careless way of life, and even creating conditions which are destructive to the mind, the soul, the body, perhaps the family. And then when the fruit of that careless way of life is manifested, then avoid personal responsibility and say the suffering, the sorrow, the destruction is simply the sovereign will of the Lord. We need to remember that God gives us a will, a free will, in the sense of to choose a certain way of life, a certain way that we're going to go. And there is a range of free will there, and we're not to abuse that. There's a responsibility. And while God is so long-suffering and full of compassion, rich in grace, those who stubbornly, arrogantly persist in living careless, reckless lives with regard to spiritual or temporal things will, to one extent or another, reap the fruit of their own sowing. There is a cause and there is, of course, an effect. Verse 19, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Certainly, Abraham sacrificing his only begotten son and God raising that son up from the dead, so to speak, is a figure of God sending his own eternally begotten son. We do not compare the two, the naturally begotten son with an eternally begotten son, the only eternally begotten son, the only eternally begotten son of God. But it's a figure of God sending his own eternally begotten son to be the sacrifice for our sins and then raising him up again for our resurrection unto new life and the resurrection of our bodies as well. Now, figures are not mere images, as you know. So we have to say this is only a figure, but we see that figure there very clearly. See it. We see a shadow of the substance. Our text makes it clear that Abraham, in this test of his faith, did believe that God would have him go through with the sacrifice. Otherwise, it would not have been a test of faith. But also accounting that God was able to raise him up. By faith, Abraham accounted, judged rightly, that our sovereign, almighty God, who worketh his will according to his wisdom and his purposes, was able, had the power to raise his son from the dead if he so chose to, in order to keep his promises concerning him. So he saw things to some extent through a glass darkly, but it was a real test of faith, and he just had to go forward and do what he had to do. The one thing he did know is that God would be faithful to his promise. The scriptures are filled from cover to cover now with the promises of God in Christ to his blood-bought church. I mean, they're just filled from cover to cover. And Jesus said, "Be not afraid, only believe." That's what he said to the ruler of the synagogue whose little child had died. He said, "Be not afraid, only believe." He said this, "In all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing ye shall receive." Of course, insofar as it's God's will and for our good. But we shouldn't say, well, if it's God's will, and say that in a doubting way. That's wrong. He plainly says, believing you shall receive. So believe. Ask and you shall receive. You have not because you ask not. You will receive. According as it's God's will and for our good. We can ask for things that aren't for our good too. He also said this, he didn't, his apostle John did by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, of the New Testament word, certainly that Gospel of John, but these things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing ye may have life through his name. That's for those who are not in Christ. That's a promise. That's a promise. These things are written. Study the Word of God. Study the promises of God in the Gospels. And then believe. You study it. You receive it. You believe it. You rest in it. That Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior that God sent to save you from your sins. And that believing, you might have life through his name. Such a simple promise. And God will keep his promise. Verse 20, by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. Isaac blessed his sons, though not by way of a prayer here, but by way of prophecy. And in that he foretold things to come with regard to those two sons, things to come in this world. He blessed as a prophet because he said, well, you've read the blessing, that this would have this, and this son would have this, and this is what would be his, and what he would be, and this would be, you know, for the other son. To bless one's children by way of a prayer is to make supplication to God on their behalf. But to give a blessing by prophecy, as Isaac did, is only done by a prophet of God. Those today who presume to bless their children by way of a prophetic blessing, saying this one will grow up, I give him the blessing of this, I give him the blessing, they're false prophets, pure and simple. That's what they're playing, the part of a false prophet. Now, Isaac's blessing of Jacob and Esau was with regard to temporal things, not the gospel promise given by Abraham, confirmed to Isaac, and in time to Jacob. If Isaac's blessing would have had to do with that, then he would have given it freely to Jacob, because actually he was tricked into giving it to Jacob. And so he ended up giving Jacob the blessing with regard to temporal things. And then he also yet had a blessing remaining, not near the blessing that Jacob got for Esau. So if it would have been the gospel promise, he wouldn't have had to be tricked, the gospel blessing, into giving it to Jacob. As a man of faith, he would have freely given it. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. Isaac first acted as if bound by tradition, the tradition that the older received the blessing. And so he wanted to give it to Esau. And Isaac acted out of his great affection for Esau. Isaac never stopped believing that it was by Jacob the Messiah would come by the flesh, just as God had revealed him previously. But due to his great affection for Esau and his apparent loathing of breaking the traditional rule of giving the paternal blessing to the oldest son, he was set on doing that. But then, as we look at his faith, by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau. When he realized that God had overruled him, even by the use of Rebekah's subtlety, Isaac immediately professed that Jacob would receive the blessing which he had bestowed on him, thinking he was Esau. And this was a witness to Isaac's faith in that he, as a prophet, had spoken the true word of God. He knew he had spoken the true word of God, even if it was against his immediate will, against Jacob or Isaac's will. And he knew, though, it was the word of God, and he knew that it was a prophetic word that he had been given, and so he knew God would be faithful to his word. Verse 21, by faith Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning upon the top of his staff. By faith Jacob blessed the sons of Joseph. You remember that too. In fact, the order in which he blessed them was reversed of what would be normal. And in that, he recognized that in God's providence, and again speaking as a prophet, the youngest would be greater than the oldest. By faith, Jacob blessed these boys with the true blessing that God had given him, even though it reversed the order. But very importantly, by faith, the last thing Jacob did was to worship the Lord, give him praise and honor and thanksgiving, even as he sat on the edge of his bed, a stranger in a strange land, and was so weak he had to lean on the top of his staff. This Jacob did in the presence of his children and grandchildren. May God help each of us, whatever the circumstances of our deaths, to leave this world with such a certainty of faith, such a hope of the resurrection in heaven, and such a grateful heart as Jacob had, one of the just who lived by faith and died in the full assurance of faith. The just who live by faith die in faith, although sometimes some go through such a test as that they need all of the comfort of other believers, which they can receive, but they die in faith. But it's also plain that while all who are first justified is saved by faith, they all are saved by the same faith in the same Messiah and by the same grace, and they all live by the same faith, it's still plain that those who do not nourish their faith on the Word of God and build up their faith by exercising it day by day will not suddenly manifest great faith in their old age and death in that time of great need. If they are truly the just, they will manifest faith at that time, but it may be a weak faith. And so there is some loss in this world. This is something we all need to take to heart now, not later, now. Verse 22, by faith Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. Joseph knew the promises of God given to Abraham, then confirmed to Isaac, then Jacob. He knew the promise of the Messiah to come and so forth. He also knew relative to that promise concerning the posterity of Abraham. Even, I'm talking now of the posterity of Abraham by the flesh, not that they were all saved, and of his spiritual posterity, but he knew that Abraham would be the father of a nation of people. Joseph knew this, who would then be sojourners in a strange land, Egypt, for many long centuries, suffering increasing affliction as time wore on. Remember, the Egyptians abhorred the Hebrews right from the start. It would not so much as even eat with a Hebrew. So there was a certain amount of affliction right from the start, if you understand what that affliction means. And then that nation descended from Abraham would increasingly suffer a form of bondage, and then increasingly so until it was abject slavery. He knew all this, but he also knew that God would lead them out at an appointed time and with great substance. Joseph, with the faith of the just then, in his dying, made mention of that promise that God would lead his people out of bondage into the promised land. He made mention of that promise, of its sureness. And then when it came to pass, he said that his bones should be carried out with the Israelites. He commanded that his bones would be carried out with the Israelites and buried in the promised land of Canaan, the land where Abraham and Isaac and Jacob had sojourned, the land flowing with milk and honey promised to their posterity, the land which was a figure of the heavenly promised land of the just. Here then is a figure for the believer. What I mean is, just as Joseph was so full of faith in that promise concerning the temporal promised land of Israel, so sure that he gave commandment concerning his earthly body that it be carried into the promised land, and he was so sure that it would come to pass, well, those of us in Christ ought to be just as full of heartfelt assurance, comfort, and confidence that these mortal bodies of ours, these self-same bodies, will be raised up, glorified, and made fit for that world to come, will be united with our perfect souls, and so to speak, be carried into the heavenly promised land there to be forever with the Lord and reunited forever with all our brethren, including our loved ones who die in the faith. Amen.